We're in Acts chapter 8, so please turn in your Bibles there. We're going to read and study from verse 25 to the end of the chapter this morning. We saw last week how the persecution against the church in Jerusalem had forced most of the believers out of Jerusalem and into the surrounding environs. Philip, who has been the main subject of our study here lately, he was one of the seven. He went up to Samaria and had a very effective ministry there proclaiming the gospel. But when word of his really surprising success there reached the apostles in Jerusalem, that these once loathed Samaritans had too received the word, they were very curious. And so they sent Peter and John there to investigate what this was all about. They confirmed the reports and then even joined in with the effort before starting back to Jerusalem, thinking no doubt that they could leave the ministry there in the capable hands of Philip. And that's where our passage this morning picks up. Whatever their thoughts were, their sovereign God had his own plan. Philip was to have an appointment elsewhere, this time with an Ethiopian eunuch. One of the really wonderful passages of Scripture. I know that's silly to say. They're all wonderful, but this one is especially exquisite. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Now, you're familiar with that passage, and it wasn't too long ago here in the class that we studied the suffering servant song of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. So that's where he was. That's what he was reading. Verse 34, "The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?'" Now you'll notice in verse 37, maybe your translation has verse 37 in brackets. The reason that is, and maybe a margin note, is because most of the earliest manuscripts don't contain this verse. It was probably added by a well-meaning scribe or editor later on to kind of close the loop here and make sure we understand that before he got baptized, he had trusted in Christ. But it helps. Verse 37, "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." Well, what a wonderful picture of the providence of God in spreading the gospel. It truly was a divine appointment. And like most divine appointments, we may look at it and think, what a strange thing to have happened. For one thing, something exciting was happening in Samaria. From the first verse in our text, in verse 25, it's obvious that the apostles understood that these Samaritan villages were ripe for the harvest. And as they left the region to return to Jerusalem, they did what Philip had been doing. They preached the gospel to the Samaritans as they made their way along. There was no need for them to stay, the apostles. They had fulfilled their responsibilities there. And besides, they had Philip. Philip was a major player in all that was happening. It would make all the sense in the world for him to remain on and continue there with the work he had started and continue bearing the fruit that God had blessed him with. He was the boots on the ground who had established a rapport with the Samaritans. And Jesus had told them, remember, before he ascended into heaven, to go and make disciples of all people, not just there in Jerusalem and Judea, but also in Samaria and beyond, even to the ends of the earth. Philip was covering Samaria for them. Then there was the matter of priorities. Here is this great harvest in a place that had shown itself to be fertile to the gospel. We've been praying for revival. Now we have it. And the desert road to Gaza, well, nobody lives down that way. But God had a different plan for Philip. In verse 26, Luke says that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, directing him to a new and different course. Later in verse 29, we're told that the Spirit is the one who is directing him. And then in verse 39, it is the Spirit of the Lord who snatches him. We can't say exactly what means God was using to direct Philip, but lead him he did, and Philip heeded his leading. And neither are we told what Philip thought about it, only that he obeyed. Philip was a man after Abraham's own heart. And that's what God intends for us to do as well. He expects us to heed his will for us when he makes it known to us. We may not hear him speak to us in the way that he spoke to Philip. That'd be nice if he did, but he doesn't typically do that. But we do have the opportunity to hear him speak to us in his word. And as we study it and as we pray over it in our study of the word of God, his will be discernible to us. It may be through circumstances that he brings into our lives. It may be through the counsel of others. But we find out what the will of God is for us. And what we will discover is that God's ways may often seem inscrutable. We can't understand them. What we may understand, though, is that it is always God's perfect plan. It's Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. And that's often our experience. We see bright, gifted men who are sold out to Jesus Christ, as I mentioned last week, and then they go to Ecuador to minister to this little tribe, and they're all savagely murdered, and we wondered why. Why has this happened? Then we hear of some unimpressive, or rather artless, seminary guy that we knew back 35 years ago, and he's having this incredible ministry. And we say, who would have thought it? Who would have thought that that guy, what God would use in the way he's using? In every circumstance, the Lord's perfect ways are mysterious and perfect. Maybe God has brought some of you to a place you did not expect, and you may not understand why, but like Philip, we are to trust in him. And like Philip, who Luke tells us in the very next verse, got up and went, we are to obey and walk in the will of God. And we'll see God work out his perfect and good work in our lives. Sometimes that happens quickly, sometimes not. Often we see it, often not. And I'm convinced that one of the great joys of heaven will be the discovery of all of the Lord's perfect ways in our lives. When we see one day how all that has transpired with us in this earthly walk both the good and what we call the bad, has all been carefully woven together by God to issue in absolute perfection, and true good will be filled with wonder, and that's going to be part of the bliss of heaven. I think it'll take us a long time just to come to grips with everything that has happened in our lives, to look back on it and go, now I see it. How wonderful. And we bow in worship. Gaza was the southernmost of the five major cities of Philistia. You know, there were five major cities in Philistia. It was about 50 miles south of Jerusalem. And the road from Jerusalem actually went through Gaza into Egypt and into Africa. So it was a well-traveled road. Ethiopia had a king who was considered to be deity, and he was above worldly matters. And so it was the queen who discharged the royal duties in the administration of the kingdom. Her name, as our text says in verse 27, was Candace. I read where they pronounced it Kendachi. If you look at it, you might see that. But the name was more of a title than her real name, like the pharaohs in Egypt. They had names, but they were the pharaoh. Well, this was the queen of Ethiopia. In the Near East, it was common for eunuchs to be employed in the royal court. They were considered less likely to be blackmailed. And this particular man was in charge of the treasury, so he was a very important man in the royal court. Luke relates in verse 27 that he was on the road to Gaza because he had been in Jerusalem worshiping. And so we need to understand what that means, that this man had been in Jerusalem worshiping. He was obviously an educated man. Philip catches up with him. He's reading from a scroll of Isaiah, and from the text that's given there, it was probably the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So in addition to his own language, he also read Greek. It's not clear if he was actually a Jewish man or what was known as a God-fearer, a Gentile who had not become a Jew by circumcision, but he was a believer in the one true God. And though he could not go past the court of the Gentiles in the temple or participate in all the Jewish rites, he was able to attend synagogue. He was able to join in with the rabbis as they debated the law and theology. So he had made this long, difficult journey to Jerusalem to worship. Maybe he had gone to participate in one of the feasts, or he may have just heard that he could study there, where the center of Judaism was. And he can only have been disappointed. Everything we know about first century Judaism from the New Testament tells us it had become an institutionalized, lifeless religion that was steeped in a dismal legalism and filled with corruption. Jesus himself had been appalled over the spiritual condition of Israel as he grew up and began to learn about the Jewish people, and he voiced his judgment of them repeatedly. He didn't mince words, did he? He told them in John 8:44 that they were of their father, the devil. He called them blind guides and whitewashed tombs and hypocrites. That's about three of the worst things that you could call somebody. So the Ethiopian surely must have left there in a disappointed state. That happens often today, too, I think. People in despair, people who are beginning perhaps to wonder about eternal things, about the big questions of life, decide, well, maybe I'll go to church. Maybe I'll attend a church meeting. They come to that conclusion, and maybe they were raised in the church, or maybe they know others who go to church, and they wonder about that. So they decide to come into a church building where they can possibly meet God and learn about him. And instead, when they do, they find worldliness in the church and selfish agendas and shallow platitudes of moralism or political indoctrination. And they leave in more despair than when they came in. I don't know that that was the case with the Ethiopian. It's speculation, but I think it's likely, everything that we know about Jerusalem in the first century. We need to be alert to that. All kinds of different people come into our church from week to week. We don't know much about them. We know little about their background. When they do come, we want to make sure that they hear answers to their questions that they have about God and man and the relationship that we have with the Holy God. We need to be opening up the Scriptures and explaining what God says about these things. And I think we do that, don't you? I think we are doing that here. But we also need to make ourselves available to them. We're not a social club. This isn't a social club, and yet how sad it would be if someone came into our meetings not knowing anyone and were ignored by us. And that's part of the reasoning behind this new visitor's welcome desk that's under construction out in the foyer. But I think it would be good for every one of us to very intentionally keep our head up, keep our eyes open amidst our own conversations, our own greetings with one another, for the occasional Ethiopian eunuch who might wander in here and want to learn something and meet God. I think we have something to offer those people. Keeping our head up, keeping our eyes open. But I doubt the Ethiopian got much from his visit to Jerusalem. What he was able to obtain, though, was a scroll of the prophecy of Isaiah. And that was what he was doing to occupy his time in his chariot as he made his way back. He was reading it. He was a searching man, obviously. By the time Philip arrives on the scene, he's read quite a bit. He's already in chapter 53. That's a long book, the book of Isaiah. And that means if you think about the book of Isaiah, he had already read, if he started at the beginning, he would already have read in chapter 6 about the holiness of God with the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He would have then learned about the sinfulness of man, Isaiah lamenting, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." In the next chapter, he would have read about a virgin who would bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, of a child who would be born to us, a son who would be given to us, and how the government would rest on his shoulders and he would rule over the house of David forever. He must have read then about these prophecies of how God would punish his people's sin, and then they would end up not a nation, captive and scattered. And then finally, beginning in chapter 40, he would have read about comfort that would come from God and of a servant who would come and bring justice. So that by the time Philip ran up, as the Holy Spirit had told him in verse 29, the Ethiopian eunuch had come to that passage that we're so familiar with, the servant song, the suffering servant song of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. In antiquity, people read out loud. You probably know that. Maybe it was just easier, the script, you know, the letters, there were no spaces, so maybe it was easier to read if you read out loud. So Philip ran up alongside the chariot and heard the Ethiopian eunuch reading the passage given to us here in verses 32 and 33. I think that was providential that that happened. It was what we often refer to, I said it at the beginning, as a divine appointment, and all the circumstances attached to it, including the timing of his reading, had been predetermined by the Lord. There are no coincidences with God's people. There are no coincidences. The Lord rules time and events and makes them all serve his purpose. So the Lord had taken Philip away from Samaria with the eager audience there. Now he was on a desert road to Gaza, where he met a man reading about the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. I mentioned Ron Blankley a few weeks ago. He was one of the young seminary students who ministered here however many years ago, a long time ago. Well, Jim Boyce, this is interesting. Jim Boyce tells a story of how sometime later Ron was in Philadelphia worshiping at 10th Pres there. And at the time, Dr. Boyce was doing a series on the genealogies of Jesus out of the Gospels. Ron had been following those sermons, just like we follow Dan's sermons in Mark. And the following week, Ron was walking through a student lounge when he saw a young man sitting by himself reading the Bible. And so he remembered the Ethiopian eunuch, and he went up and asked him Philip's question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the young man replied, "Well, he's reading the different genealogies of Jesus and trying to make sense of it." And Ron sat down and said something like, "You know, I might be able to help you with that." And that day, that young man believed in Christ and became a believer. Being in the right place at the right time. That was Ron, that was Philip. Now, usually when people say that, they mean something like they kind of squirreled out, like just things worked out that they happened to find themselves where they are. But what I mean is that the right place is always the place where God has placed you. That's the right place. And the right time is always the time that God has chosen. In all the circumstances of our lives, His ways are perfect. So, how we must see God's hand in our lives. He guides our circumstances. Sometimes that's hard to believe, but by faith we do believe it. In every circumstance, He guides our lives. I like how Dan so often reminds us that the Christian life is a supernatural life. It is a supernatural life. And so we have a spiritual guide who guides us wisely. Therefore, what we experience guided by His Spirit is the best and the safest life, but also, as Dan says, sometimes the most surprising life, with doors that open unexpectedly to unanticipated outcomes and unanticipated appointments like this one. When the moment arrived, Philip was ready. He recognized the passage. He heard him reading. At the exact moment when Philip ran up, the Ethiopian had reached this place in the scroll. That's amazing. That's amazing. Professor Bruce remarked in his commentary, think about this. At a time when not one line of any New Testament document had ever been written, what scripture could any evangelist have used more fittingly as a starting point for presenting the story of Jesus to someone who did not know Him? None. This is the one. So Philip hears him reading aloud, and he asks, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian gives him this refreshingly honest answer in verse 31. "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And you can see that the Lord has been working already on his heart. He is more than willing, even anxious, to have Philip join him, especially since Philip appears to have some idea of what he was talking about. And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And I imagine the eunuch said something like this, "Tell me, do you know what this means?" And then he read it. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." It was the language of sacrifice, not glory, of humiliation, not exaltation, and of death, not victory. The eunuch would not have heard this passage explained correctly back in Jerusalem. There's no evidence that any of first century Judaism spoke of a Messiah who would suffer and bear the sins of his people. And you know that's true because when he came, they were all looking for something else. They weren't looking for that. Even Isaiah himself, as Peter would later write in 1 Peter 1:11, at the time he was given this prophecy, Isaiah himself may have wished to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within him was indicating when he had prophesied the sufferings of Christ and the glory to come. But Jesus had clearly applied Isaiah 52 and 53 to himself. He had said that the Son of Man had not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And that statement in itself is a virtual commentary on the suffering servant song. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, especially that echo of the repeated "for the many," which you see in the last two verses of Isaiah 53. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he took the wine. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In Mark 9, verse 12, he asked, "How is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" It's hard to imagine any other scripture that he might have so clearly been referring to than the verses here in Isaiah 53. Luke, the author of Acts, had himself recorded in his gospel the account of the two disciples after Jesus' death and resurrection on the road to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, they had come upon him, not knowing who he was, just a random meeting of a man on the road. And while they talked of what had just happened with the crucifixion and the reality of their dashed hopes that Jesus was the Messiah, he corrected them. You remember what he said. He said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then Luke writes in the gospel, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets," surely this passage especially, "he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures." And these two disciples learned a great deal that day. But today, the Ethiopian's question still vexes many people. They continue to offer all sorts of divergent answers. If you've ever asked a Jewish friend about this passage of Scripture, you know that. I've done that and had him come back and say, "My rabbi told me to stay away from you." But Philip didn't hesitate. He had learned these things too. He was the perfect one to come along the road at that time. He was led as a sheep to slaughter. That's a dismal prophecy. He was led as a sheep to slaughter. But Isaiah had already, if we thumb back, you can see it in the same passage, had described him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and how surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, how he was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Isaiah recites this whole list of sufferings that the suffering servant is said to have endured before even arriving at the verses that the eunuch quotes here. So it can be no surprise that he was very intrigued about the passage of Scripture. He was, I think, bewildered at the words that he was reading. And in response to Philip's question as to whether he understood, he essentially said, no, I do not. And he asked Philip in verse 34, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" That's a good question. That's a logical question. This man was thinking, who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about some other ancient figure, some prophetic person who's going to come? And Philip, according to the next verse, beginning with this passage, preached to him Jesus. Now, I know we'd like to be Philip ourselves. We'd like to be able to do what he did when the divine appointment comes our way, like Philip, to be able to point to Jesus. Luke says that beginning from this scripture, Philip preached Jesus. But you get the feeling that if the eunuch had been reading in the providence of God from Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Or from Zechariah 13, "Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered," or any one of the other Old Testament passages that speak of Messiah's suffering, that Philip would have been equally prepared to start from those scriptures as well. Well, maybe the last thing that Philip shared with the eunuch was the Lord's message of salvation, that we are to believe in the work that the suffering servant accomplished, that the suffering that he endured was actually the penalty that sinful man's sin merits, but he endured it instead. He endured it in their place. He bore it. That's the language of sacrifice that the scriptures say. He bore the penalty for our sin, for the many who would trust in him so that they might have forgiveness and have a relationship with a holy God. And maybe then, as some have suggested, he told the eunuch about how the last thing that the Lord had said before he had descended into heaven was, "Go and be my witnesses, make disciples of all men to the ends of the earth, even Ethiopia." and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so providentially, again, in verse 36, the Ethiopian sees it. There it is. There's water. Maybe it was a river. Maybe it was some desert wadi that still had water in it. We don't know. But the eunuch saw it, pointed it out to Philip, and asked him, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip's answer to him is summarized well by this dialogue that's added in verse 37. Philip would have required a valid profession of faith from this eager man. We had a baptism last Sunday night, and Dan required from him a confession of faith before he baptized him. And so the eunuch would have given it. He had believed. The Holy Spirit had been moving in his heart, drawing him to faith in Christ. In the providence of God, two irresistible forces had come together: his drawing of a sinner to himself and the proclamation of the word about Christ. We speak today, people do, about seekers, usually in a wrong manner. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, there are no seekers. Romans chapter 3, there is none who seeks God. And on top of that, the Bible teaches that no one can come to Him. The Lord said that in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But that's what's happening here. I love this. This is a picture of the Scriptures in action. This is a picture of the truth of how God saves sinners in action. God had been drawing this man. That's clear. And therefore, in response, he had been seeking. And now, in the presence of Philip, he was coming to God. And as Jesus said in verse 37 of John 6, "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." That's how God works. His Holy Spirit moves in the hearts and souls of sinful people, drawing them to Him in often strange ways to turn their hostile hearts in His direction, to come to Him, and He gives to them new lives, believing hearts, and a glorious relationship with Him that will last forever. He orchestrates these things. Think about your own conversion. Think about how God was moving in your life, unbeknownst to you at the time, but He sovereignly set in your path the people, the circumstances, the setbacks, everything to bring you to Him. I was converted to true faith in Christ in the vapor trail of what I thought was the greatest catastrophe of my life when I was a teenager, 16 years old. Or maybe you're here this morning or listening and you haven't believed in Christ, but you've been starting to think about these things, and maybe there have been some circumstances in your own life that may have mystified you and frustrated you, but now you're wondering if maybe God is drawing you. Might God be using those circumstances that so mystify you to work together for good for you, to bring you to Him, to the joy of knowing Him? Corrie Ten Boom, most of you know of. I've used this illustration before, but it's such a beautiful picture of reality. Corrie Ten Boom was a Dutch Christian whose family risked their lives trying to protect Jews and shelter them from the Nazis during World War II. Eventually, they were arrested. Her sister was killed. She was eventually released. Corrie was. Later, she learned it was because of a clerical error that she was released. And 1 week later, all the women her age were slaughtered, were executed by the Nazis. She told her story in the book, The Hiding Place. It was later made into a movie. Some of you have read it, seen the movie. But she wrote a poem called "My Life is But a Weaving." It's too long to read, but I'll paraphrase it. In it, in this poem, she suggests that our lives are like a tapestry that God has woven, and it's a beautiful tapestry, but we tend only to see the underside of it with the threads hanging down and the dull colors. But one day, God is going to unroll the tapestry, and we'll see it from the correct side in all its beauty. We'll realize then what God was doing, what this great artist was doing in our lives. Too often, we look at circumstances from the wrong side of heaven. We're looking at the bottom side. and we don't see God's beautiful design. Tin Boom said, God doesn't have problems, only plans. Maybe that's where some of you are today. You see problems, God has plans. Philip and the other leaders in the early church must have thought it a strange thing to have God yank their lead evangelist out of Samaria and put him on a desert road. And the Ethiopian eunuch must have been disillusioned over his trip to worship in Jerusalem. But these problems were merely God's plans, and they led to this beautiful juncture in the lives of both. Verses 38 and 39 describe the baptism. The eunuch ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. There was an audience there. A man of this stature would have had an entourage with him, so he made a public profession through baptism. And he came out of the water, the new creature that the baptism had symbolized. He was saved. Philip left abruptly. It looks like there he goes again. God's purpose for having him there was completed, and the next stop for Philip and God's plan would be to go to Azotus and then on to Caesarea. But the Ethiopian eunuch, we read, went on his way rejoicing. That's what we do when God intervenes in our lives and so arranges the circumstances and places and people that we meet Jesus Christ and we find him to be our Savior. We won't see Philip again until chapter 21 of Acts. I read this yesterday in the providence of God in my Bible reading. Paul is returning to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey, and he stops in Caesarea. And Paul and Luke stay with him and his four unmarried daughters who are prophetesses. For 20 years, Philip had been doing the Lord's work, no doubt experiencing one divine appointment after another. And the eunuch, he is left, as one has written, without the evangelist, but with the evangel. Tradition tells us that he also became an evangelist himself back in the land of his birth. The Ethiopians were regarded by the Greco-Roman world as living on the edge of the world. So the world would have been seeing the church take the gospel beyond Jerusalem and Samaria, even to the uttermost ends of the earth in the wonderful providence of God. And here we are today, 2,000 years later. What a wonderful Savior that we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you rule in the circumstances of our lives. What a blessing to know that. Thank you for revealing it to us. And Father, we praise you this morning that your ways are perfect. They're good. They're the best thing. They're glorious. One day we'll see it. And we praise you that you have revealed yourself to us in Christ and enabled us to come to understand these things. How despairing would we be apart from knowing that? And Lord, we know the world is filled with despairing people. And so, Father, may we be like your servant Philip, ready and willing when the appointment comes to bear testimony and preach Jesus to those despairing people so that they might go away rejoicing greatly. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the salvation that you've given to us in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.